our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4. And we shall read to the 18th verse. And the Apostle Paul, writing what is believed chronologically to be the last of his epistles from prison in Rome to Timothy, says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." And now 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we have come in the second Thessalonian epistle to the third chapter, where the Apostle will present to us the third significant theme of the letter. So we see here in its opening verses, gives us certain important points for prayer. We last week examined the first verse, where he says, "Brethren, Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And we considered numerous verses in the Word of God which indicate to us that this is the truth concerning the Word of God, that it is not bound, that it will accomplish the purpose whereto it is sent, that it is of power. Nevertheless, the instruction is that we should pray for precisely that thing. Not that there is any contradiction here, not that there is any wasting of breath or wasting of prayer asking for that which God has already promised, rather that those very promises should encourage us in prayer and we should take them to the Lord in prayer for the further reinforcing of the things for which we ask. We thought then of what is included in praying that the word of God may have free course and thought of various things. Firstly, that God would indeed give it in its written form into the languages of every tribe and tongue and nation, that the Holy Ghost might apply it, that there might be men sent to preach it, sent and spared and preserved, that it might be kept from error, that ears might be unstopped and that hearts might be opened to receive it, that it might work its saving effect in the lives of those to whom it comes, that the hearers of it might become doers of it, and that by their testimony and witness, both spoken and lived, there might be a further multiplication and dissemination of the word of God. All of these things, and much more which may come to our own minds, is included in the word of God having free course, and for these things we are to earnestly pray, including, as we see, that it may be glorified. And we marvel to see the preeminence, the priority which God himself has given to his own word. And it behoves man to likewise glorify the word of God, which we see we do in various ways. We glorify it when we acknowledge it as divine. It is glorified when it is believed, glorified when it is obeyed, glorified when it is loved. The Thessalonian believers then were exhorted to make such prayers as these, that the word of God might have free course, that the word of God might be glorified, to which Paul appends, even as it is with you. My friends, in making such prayers as these concerning the success of the scriptures, how essential that the reality of those prayers is to be found with us, and that our behavior and our experience is consistent with the things which we pray for others. And now in the verse before us, verses 2 and 3, Paul makes another request for prayer, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, there is some ambiguity, and I believe it is an intentional ambiguity, in the pronoun we that is here used, for it embraces a great number of persons. First and foremost, we might understand it as applying to the persons whose names were prefixed to this epistle, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul asks the Thessalonian believers to pray that he and these two saints who were closely associated and allied with him in the work might be preserved from wicked and unreasonable men, and with good reason. You will recall that, to the best of our understanding, this second Thessalonian epistle was most likely written and penned either at the end of Paul's time in Athens, or perhaps more likely once he had reached Corinth. And the history of that time we find in Acts chapter 18. And we read of these events which befell the Apostle Paul at Corinth, Acts 18, verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. In that troubling and difficult experience which Paul had, perhaps at the very time the Second Thessalonian epistle was being penned, we have an example of both types of persons concerning whom Paul requests prayer. Wicked men. Wicked men. Here were Jews in particularly, moved with envy against him and the truth which he was declaring, and going so far as to raise the whole city of Corinth into a state of insurrection against Paul, bringing him to the judgment seat, threatening him with all kinds of injury and of penalties. We can scarcely imagine what it must be like to have a whole city raised up in insurrection, and this great company of persons in a dreadful clamour, and ourselves at the very centre of it. But Paul had that experience. Such wicked men as these he faced. And then there was this Gallio, at the time the Roman appointee ruling over that region of what we now know as Greece. And we find him to have been a most unpleasant character, for completely trampling over the ordinary course of justice there in Corinth, he silences Paul whilst he is about to open his mouth and expresses his complete disinterest in the insurrection which is before him, and refuses even to hear either Paul or his accusers, and drives everybody to a man out from the courts of judgment. And then, when there seems to be a backlash against the Jews, and we find that the Gentiles now take this man Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him, we find that Gallio, appointed to a position of authority and judgment, cared for none of these things. He was the deputy of Achaia, a great region of country, populated by many thousands of persons. And he simply didn't care. "Pray," asks Paul, "that we may be delivered from wicked and from unreasonable men." Now, if we read on in Acts chapter 18, we find that after a prolonged period of time in Corinth, Paul journeyed back across the Mediterranean to those regions of the Middle East from which he had originally come. He came into Syria, he came to Caesarea, he visited again the church at Antioch, the place where he had begun, and indeed, we might conclude, an area in which he was at great risk of being recognized and suffering at the hands of his former enemies. And in Romans chapter 15, he re-echoes that request which we find in the Second Thessalonian epistle concerning the Jews. "Now I beseech you, brethren," this is Romans 15, verse 30, "for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. When writing back to those Corinthian believers, amongst whom he lived at the time of the writing of our epistle, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we would not, brethren, this is verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. These were the kinds of perils in which the Apostle Paul walked daily in practically every part of the world in which he travelled. And in every place he desired that the prayers of the Lord's people might be made for his deliverance, and he witnessed on numerous occasions those prayers being very really and dramatically answered. He likewise prayed himself, but he knew the great comfort and encouragement of corporate prayers. Persons in various places praying with him for the same thing, ye also helping together by prayer for us. This was his experience. Pray, he asks the Thessalonians, that we, including himself, including Timothy, including Silas, may be delivered from unreasonable and from wicked men. But equally, you see, this was a prayer which the Thessalonian believers could make for themselves. For they likewise lived in the midst of such persons as are here described. We have already on previous occasions looked at the earlier chapter of Acts, which describes what experience the apostles had at the time of setting up the Thessalonian church, and how that they were persecuted, and how they were taken to the authorities, and how they were blamed for insurrection and unrest in the city. They faced persecution. Many times we have considered that fourth verse of chapter 1. All your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. They were to pray for their own safety. That was the example and lesson of Paul. But let us thirdly remind ourselves of the timelessness and continual relevance of the Word of God. Here is a prayer that we too may learn. Let us pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Men, you see, are specifically mentioned. Persons. Our fellow human beings. We know that our adversary, the devil, is able to make himself very directly the enemy of our souls. We know too how that by means of temptation he inflames within us our own sins, our own weaknesses, our old natures. It is as though we had an enemy within our own gates, a traitor in our very hearts. But also, he uses other men. He uses persons. He uses individuals. We saw this principle explained in the second chapter of our epistle, didn't we? How that the devil has those who are men of sin, who are sons of perdition. The Judases, the Neros, the Caligulas of this world. particular individuals whom he raises up and motivates to bring persecution and opposition to the church. It has ever been his policy. We can look at that very particular case of Job, where, as it were, the mechanics of such occasions are laid bare to us. And we find that the devil set about to bring Job down and used such persons as the Sabaeans and as the Chaldeans to come and take his flocks and his herds. Our adversary very frequently and regularly uses men, inspires and motivates men to be the enemies of the church and the people of God. And very often we find that they fall into these two broad categories. There are those who may be described as wicked men. They are inflamed to great extremities of evil and of sin, and are prepared to perpetuate all kinds of moral, even legal, wickedness against the people of God. From such, we pray that we might be delivered. But likewise, we are as much at risk from those here described as unreasonable men. Unreasonable, perhaps the likes of Gallio, a man in a position of authority and of power, but who couldn't care less. The rulers of this present world, who are very often in positions of authority and power, without any regard for God, or of justice, or of morality, or rectitude, they care for none of these things. And they likewise, indirectly, perhaps passively, place us at risk and at jeopardy as things deteriorate and decline under their supposed rule. But it is interesting to look at the definition or the original Greek word behind this term unreasonable here in the sentence, because we find that it, in its most literal sense, simply means those who are out of the way. Those who are out of the way. And so it can be translated as perverse, or it can be translated as unreasonable. But it literally means that there is a way of truth, of righteousness, of rectitude, and alas, there are those who are outside of it. My friends, we are in danger, not simply from those who are overtly wicked, not simply from those who are, by their conduct and behavior, clearly unreasonable. We are at risk from all those who are out of the way, who do not belong to the way of truth and of righteousness, who are not part of the family of God. Our enemies are, in its very broadest sense, the world. The world, those who believe not. Indeed, the apostle expresses it more fully in the final clause of verse 2. For all men have not faith. We are that minority who, by the grace of God, who in his purposes in election and salvation, are men and women of faith. But we are surrounded by the masses, by the multitude, indeed by the majority of the world, who are not in that way, who have not faith. And because of this vast difference, because of this stark and eternal contrast between us, there is enmity, there is opposition. You remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said, and it was quite simple, really. It was quite logical. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Precisely for this reason. Because we are of faith, we are in the way, and all around us are men and women of the world who are not in the way, who have not faith. And from the very beginning, there has been an inevitable enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It begins there. In fact, friends who were present on a Thursday night will remember those verses we recently considered in Proverbs 30. There is a generation, says the inspired writer Agur, and goes on to describe certain attributes and characteristics of the world, prompting the question, who is this generation? What or when does this generation exist and live? My friends, they are the generation of them that know not God. They are that wicked and perverse generation which have not faith. It simply means the world. If the world hate you, says Christ, John 15, verse 18, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It is quite simple. The world hates difference. The world hates non-conformity. The world hates that which is different and other than itself. And the people of God are like that. They are strangers and pilgrims in an alien land, in hostile territory, in an enclave surrounded by their foes. It is inevitable that tribulations, that difficulties, that enmity of this nature must and will arise. And, says the Apostle, the correct Christian response and attitude, given these solemn facts, is to pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Be delivered from those who do not belong to the way. Be delivered from those who have not faith, who do not share with us the same experience of God's grace and of salvation. It is not cowardice to ask to be delivered. It is not a sign of weakness on our part. Yes, we know that sometimes it pleases the Lord to bring us into days of affliction and difficulty. And when he does, we seek to bear with them in his strength. But still we are taught to pray, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil and unreasonable men. And let us not neglect to pray such a prayer, even when perhaps the conditions around us seem favourable, when it seems that we are largely free of persecution and of opposition and of prohibition. For my friends, history will show how rapidly circumstances like this may change, how little it takes for a complete reversal to occur against the people of God. It is only the Lord's mercy that preserves us. It is right then that we should pray for him to maintain that state in which we are kept. There is perhaps another way in which we should understand this prayer and this reference to faith. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. For all men have not faith. We could perhaps understand it like this. We, by the grace of God, have faith within our hearts. Faith to believe, faith to remain steadfast and to endure. But that faith, our experience of it, our expression of it, is sometimes endangered. It can be endangered by trials, by tribulations, by opposition. It will never be taken away, it will never be eradicated. This is not possible. But it does fluctuate. Of course it fluctuates. Do you remember the disciples? Those men who perhaps had the most reason for faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had beheld miracles. They had seen angels. They had heard the voice of God testifying to him. They'd heard the witness of John the Baptist. They knew this Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, to be the promised Son of David. But put them in a boat upon a lake and send a storm upon them and have the Lord Jesus apparently asleep in the back of the vessel. And what happens? Oh, they're crying out in sheer desperation. They're convinced that this is the end. The water seems to be inundating the boat. It would appear that there are but moments until a capsize comes. And they cry out, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And what does the Lord ask them? Where is your faith? Where was their faith then? Where was their trust in him then? In the face of that storm, it had diminished. It had receded. It had retreated. On other occasions, he was inclined to say to them such words as this, O ye of little faith, why did ye doubt? Faith, you see, our expression, our experience of it waxing and waning in the face of adverse circumstances. And you see, there is good counsel here in our verse. We are taught to pray that we might be delivered from afflictions, that we might be spared the experience of tribulation, because perhaps it will be to the injury of our faith. Perhaps when confronted by such circumstances as those, we might find our faith ebbing. We might find our confidence in God deserting us. And we do not want to be in that position. We do not want to face such an experience as that. And so there are perhaps two prayers we might pray. We might, with another man of old, pray, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, increase our faith. Or just as validly, we might pray, Lord, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. Lord, thou knowest what our hearts are like. Lord, thou knowest how weak we are. Lord, thou knowest how soon we depart from our faith, or our faith departs from us. Then deliver us from such experiences. Spare us from such times as these. For our own sakes, for the sake of our faith, deliver us from wicked and unreasonable men, lest we prove to be them that have not faith in an hour of need. That hymn that we sang just now perhaps enlarges upon that prayer. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. So let us then imagine a situation. Let us suppose that we have prayed to God that we might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. But perhaps in the purposes of God, it pleases him to bring us into such a conflict as this, into just such a temptation as this, to bring us, as he brought Paul and doubtless Silas and Timothy at other times, into direct conflict with wicked and unreasonable men. And let us suppose that faced with such conditions, our faith does not shine the more brightly, and we do not triumph in the Lord, and we are not strong in the power of his might, and our faith seems to desert us. And we, like the disciples in every sense of the word, are all at sea, and convinced that we are about to drown. And we are like men and women who have not faith at all. What then? Is all lost? Have we failed? Have we made shipwreck? All men, says Paul, have not faith. But the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful. Here is a remarkable truth. Here is a remarkable promise. We find it reiterated in so many places in the scriptures. In that previous letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, the apostle had said this, chapter 5, verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Likewise to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Whilst to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, the apostle said this, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. And this is the vital fact. This is the fundamental matter. This is the promise. This is the reality for us to cling on to. Our faith waxes and wanes, goes up and down, sometimes shines more brightly, other times seems to be eclipsed by our circumstances. But God is faithful. And God is especially faithful in times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times when we are confronted by wicked and unreasonable men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the apostle says this. When he uses the word temptation, he's particularly talking of trials or afflictions. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Now, in this little couplet of statements, we hear an echo of a truth that resounds throughout the pages of Scripture. All men have not faith. Alas, even saved men and women have times when faith seems to ebb or to flee. But God is faithful. You see, it is God's character and God's nature and God's person which is the critical thing, which is the vital thing, and, thankfully, not ours, not us. As he says in another place, in similar words to these, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Herein is faith, not that we have faith in God in our times of need, but that God is faithful. You see, my friends, our status as Christians, our security as the people of God, does not depend upon our choice of him, but on his choice of us. Does not depend on our love to him, but on his love to us. Does not depend on our faith in him, but on his faithfulness to us. My friends, the fundamental fact that secures us, that preserves us, that keeps us in the midst of our deepest and darkest afflictions is not that we believe in God, but that God believes in us. by which I mean God is certain of our salvation. Is it not a remarkable thing what Paul said there to Timothy in that second epistle, chapter 2? The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, two men who we might have thought possessed of such great faith. And yet Paul, writing to Timothy, says, if we believe not, if we believe not, Paul, suffering a lack of faith, Timothy, knowing a want of faith, not believing, not expressing faith, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. This is the reality of our situation, believing friends, tonight. Not our choice, not our love, not our faith, but God's choice, God's love, God's faithfulness. And these things do not wax and wane, these things do not alter. For God is not a man, God cannot deny himself, God is faithful. Faithful is he that called us, who also will do it. What will he do? The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Here once again, we see prayer and the sovereignty of God, not in contradiction to one another, but in glorious concert. The word of God will have free course, but still we are told to pray for it. And here we are told to pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable wicked men. And here we are told the Lord shall establish us, the Lord shall keep us from evil. Here is another prayer, my friends, which we can pray on the strength of God's own promises and God's own word. He will establish us. He will deliver us from evil. What great reason we have then to pray, what great confidence to pray, deliver us from evil. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words for the Thessalonians' edification, for our edification, also proved it himself in a very real way. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, with which we began, we find him between his first and second hearing in the court of Nero, as it is believed. And he was perhaps at very great risk on that first hearing of being condemned and literally thrown to the lions. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. No witnesses in his favor, no counsel for the defense. He was alone. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever, to which our hearts may respond. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 109. The hymn 109. 'Tis his almighty love, his counsel, and his care, preserve us safe from sin and death and every hurtful snare. He will present our souls unblemished and complete before the glory of his face with joys divinely great. The hymn 109. God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.